pray again. Dear God, we have already sung some songs that are filled with rich theology. We've sung words that the majority of the world would simply be unable, and more to the point, unwilling to affirm. And we want to know the Bible that is some of the words that we've sung, and in other cases, the Bible behind the words that we've sung. We don't want to be a people who in any way mindlessly go through a certain form of religion without understanding deeply the contours and the shape and the texture and the meaning of what we pray and what we sing. And it seems like Isaiah is an unusually good place to get to the heart, to get really to the nugget of what Christianity is. And so today, especially as we intend to close the service by celebrating your supper, we ask you to be at work in our minds and in our hearts, helping us to understand and to enjoy the gospel of your amazing grace. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So I will never forget the first time that I saw Susan Boyle, not in person, not live, but a few weeks or months after she appeared on Britain's Got Talent. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Some of you won't, and you'll Google it later. So she appeared on Britain's Got Talent, and when she walked onto the stage, the audience and the judges were quite literally snickering. I mean, they were laughing at her because she in no way looked the part. She was too old and too plain, too frumpy. She answered the judges' questions a little awkwardly. But when she finally opened her mouth to sing I Dreamed a Dream, well, it was just beautiful. And I mean, the first time you see it, it's difficult for the whole scenario not to bring a tear to your eye, because I guess it's just the last thing you expected was to hear that amazing music from the mouth of someone that people were ridiculing just a few moments before. Well, today she's worth millions and sings before royalty. When the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write chapter 53, he must have known that people would snicker. Verse 3 reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The Holy Spirit inspired this portrait of Jesus to be painted years before he ever walked the earth, a beaten, bloody, crucified Jewish carpenter is the Savior of humanity, and nobody wants to look at him, but everybody needs him. You'll find Isaiah 53 on page 613 of your Pew Bible. It is undoubtedly one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. We know it's about Christ. The New Testament leaves absolutely no room for doubt. I could go through citation after citation in the New Testament applying Isaiah 53 directly to Jesus. These verses scream his name. He is the suffering servant who came to redeem a needy, sinful people like us. The incarnate God came to purchase the church with his own blood. Now, conservative, scripture-friendly Jews struggle with this passage. They want to say that the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 53 is referencing the nation of Israel. They want to say the nation of Israel as a whole is the servant about whom the Spirit is speaking in Isaiah 53. And there are certainly times in Isaiah when the servant is in fact referring to Israel. That's true. But there can be no doubt that in Isaiah 53 that the Spirit is not referring to a nation. There's not a corporate identity being described here. He is referring to a man. Our passage reads that way. It's about the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in fact, one of the very first conversions to Christianity recorded in all of history is that of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And what do you know? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 when the Lord opened the eyes of his heart to the gospel. These are verses about Jesus. Now, maybe this will happen to you today. Maybe you aren't a Christian. Well, the gospel might be interesting to you, but perhaps it's just that, interesting, but not really compelling, not really convincing. Well, who knows? Perhaps God will open the eyes of your heart to Jesus Christ today as we study these verses from Isaiah chapter 53. I pray that he will do that. This morning, I'm continuing a series on the topic of Christian atonement. And I'm looking at several passages that shed light on what happened when Jesus died. That's what we're really thinking about. What exactly happened when Jesus died? We sing about it a lot. We hear about it a lot. But what exactly happened when Jesus died? Today's passage is a short one, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. That's no guarantee the sermon will be any shorter. You know that. Listen now as I read our text, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 points. First, the sovereignty behind the cross. The sovereignty behind the cross. The sovereignty behind the cross. And second, the Savior of the cross. The sovereignty behind the cross, the Savior of the cross. Now, first, the sovereignty behind the cross. In these verses that I just read, what we find are the mechanics of the cross, the algorithm, if you will, of salvation. Now, before digging into those details, let's observe that the cross is, in fact, the Lord's doing. Now, that's probably something you already know, but we want to think about that a little bit more deeply. The cross is God at work. Now, we see this in verse 4, where Isaiah writes how this servant of the Lord was smitten by God. Smitten. Kind of a funny word for us today. God smote him. He struck him. Right? My family and I were sort of working through this. If you're in love, you're smitten by someone. Well, it means they've struck you. Well, this is a literal smiting. Right? God hit his son. The terrible blows that came to Christ, the beating he took as he carried his cross, and the suffering that he endured as he hung on that cross, our text says that it came from God the Father. And then there's the last part of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So even worse than the physical beating that Jesus endured on his way to the cross, and the pain of the execution he felt upon the cross was the spiritual reality that in so doing, Christ was bearing our sin. Isaiah wants us to understand that our sin was laid on his son by the Father. Isaiah wants us to understand that God did this. Now, this is a troubling truth that can send the careful thinker reeling. A brother came to me last Sunday morning after I preached in 1 Chronicles, and he was wrestling with the fact that after God so clearly judged David for his prideful act of counting his army, the judgment that came was a plague sent from the hand of God that killed 70,000 residents of Judah. And my brother pointed out that that just seemed unjust, and I took him to 1 Samuel 24, where it's clear that Israel was not innocent, that in fact, although the chronicler doesn't tell you as much as we read about it in 1 Samuel, Israel was really sinful as well, and deserving of judgment. And either way, regardless of what it says in 1 Samuel or Chronicles, the reality is we know that there's really no one innocent. There's no one righteous, not even one. So in that sense, God's judgment of David that found a home in the judgment of David's people, well, that theologically is defensible to the extent that we all deserve death and hell. But Isaiah 53 is an even bigger challenge. You see, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never did anything to deserve God smiting him. And yet, the Father struck him. The Father laid on him our own iniquities and all of its consequences. And how is this fair, or how is this just? I can't do justice to that great question this morning, but I will say that Jesus was not passive in his suffering. You have to understand that if you're going to make any sense of the Bible. If you're a careful thinker and you're wondering about the righteousness of a fatherly God, a God who is Father, who would smite his own son, you have to understand that Jesus was in no way passive in his suffering. Jesus went willingly. He went on purpose. Jesus went to the cross with a profound sense of his own calling and of his own mission. His death in the divine economy may have been the plan of his Father, but it was certainly Jesus' choice and Jesus' will and Jesus' pleasure. And in fact, Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 18, drives home this very idea when he says of his life, "I lay it down of my own accord." Just to be clear, for any curious reader of Isaiah 53, struggling with the reality of the Father smiting his son, the Father sending his son to the cross, Jesus says, no, don't be confused. Don't be confused. I'm laying down my life of my own accord. I'm doing this willingly. It's hard to read of the Father smiting his son, and I'm camping out on this because it should be hard to read that. You shouldn't gloss over that. The Father smiting his son. But it's crucial to understand that the two of them, and certainly the entire Trinity, are at work, the divine Father and the divine Son, executing a divine plan to accomplish our salvation. And the fact that the divine plan is in fact divine, it's God's plan, the cross is the work of God, that very fact is the clear teaching of Scripture. You could look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it reads, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." The will of the Lord. I'm going to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, these are the words of Peter. He says in a sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." That's Acts 2, 22. Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The definite plan of God, the hands of lawless men. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, we have an early prayer. This is a prayer of the persecuted church. And listen to how the persecuted church prayed. So they're speaking to God. It's a prayer. Listen to it. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Speaking again to the Lord. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed." So who is gathered together against Jesus? They continue in prayer. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The cross was predestined by God, and yet it was the cruel act of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews. And so there's a tension here, and it's not a tension that is easy to resolve. And we can't really resolve it by saying that God wasn't really in charge, though believe me, there are plenty who would try to resolve it that way. They would say something like God isn't really in control, at least not entirely. They would say God is like a poker player responding to the cards that have been dealt. They would say that God is like a chess master foreseeing the opponent's moves and handling them deftly. They would say that God is like a martial arts expert, anticipating the enemy's attack with a careful thrust. But if that were the case, if God is simply responding to unfortunate circumstances, well, then these passages make no sense. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. If this were true, if God were merely responding to a series of difficult and ungodly events, God would be subject to instead of Lord over his creation. If God is simply responding, he is powerful but not sovereign. And all of these passages that I've shared with you this morning that find a home in Isaiah 53 declare that God's sovereignty is behind the cross. Now, as hard as this may be, and I know it's hard to truly understand Christianity, you need to affirm that God is sovereign. God is over history in such a way that his will is always accomplished. God is not merely responsive to a series of unfortunate events. God is sovereign over and in and through those events. And somehow, and this is key, you've got to hear this, God exercises his sovereignty without in any way being the author of evil, and without in any way us being a puppet in his hands. Now, what I'm saying is that in these two competing truths, we have two truths, right? Acts 2:23, lawless men crucified Jesus. They did so willingly. They did so sinfully. They did so wrongly. But Isaiah 53:4, Jesus was smitten by God. God did it. And there's a mystery here. I can't clear that up for you, at least not entirely. God's thoughts are, this is what we always appeal to. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways, and rightfully we should. We do have some earthly parallels, at least one. So, for example, I simply want to open up in your mind the possibility that understanding God's sovereignty and our responsibility may be difficult, but it's not the only time that if we really think about it, we have to wrestle with ideas. So I'm going to give you one you probably haven't wrestled with, but I'm going to throw it out there. So, for example, some of you really are Georgia Bulldogs fans, okay? And that's okay. No muffled laughter necessary here. You know, it's church, but you can own your team. You love them. Do you say you bleed red? Do we say that? I'm seeing no heads nodding on bleeding red, so take that one off the table. But my point is that no one forced you to yell, "Go Dogs." You've done so willingly, right? You desire to root for that home team. No one forced you to do that. That was your own will. And yet, and not for all of you, but for many of you, I would just observe that you grew up in a Bulldog family. Perhaps we could even say it was the will of your father and of your mother that you be a Bulldog fan, that you root for Georgia. Now, where does your parents' will end and your will begin? Why do you root for Georgia? Is it because of what you really want or because of what your parents let? I know. My point isn't to get into the weeds, but to simply say that sometimes our wills can be complicated. And if something as simple as what team you root for has a little air of mystery depending on what family you grew up in, certainly we could allow there to be some mystery in the reality that God is sovereign over our actions, and yet we are wholly and completely responsible for what we do. Again, it's not a perfect analogy. I'm simply wanting you to see that though it is clouded in mystery, we are responsible, and at the same time, God is sovereign. Now, in light of that, what should we make of this? I want you to make of this one thing at least, and it's this. Be encouraged that you are in the hands of a sovereign God. At the end of the day, regardless of how much your head might hurt, as you try to navigate all the difficult things associated with God's sovereignty and human responsibility, I want to encourage you to be encouraged by the fact that you are in the hands of a sovereign God. Pastor Charles Spurgeon described where the truth of God's sovereignty led him. He famously put it this way: "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Now, the wave are the trials of life, the things that we really wish didn't happen. And the rock of ages, of course, is God. And so what did Spurgeon learn as he meditated upon God's sovereignty on the basis of passages like the ones I've already read to you today? Well, Spurgeon learned to be thankful for the trials in his life, because he knew that they had the effect, the consequence, the result of growing them closer to the rock of ages, to the Lord. The waves may be tossing his ship onto the rocky shore, but God is sovereign over the waves. He's the God of the wind. He's the Lord of the waves. And he's using those waves to make us holy, to make us look more like Christ, to sanctify us. And so Spurgeon said he kissed the wave, not because he loved the wave, but because he was grateful for the wave, and because he loved the Lord behind the wave. When you wrestle with this, and you should wrestle with this, I should say if you're a Christian and you haven't, you will wrestle with this. When you do, when you struggle with God's relationship to the trials that you endure as a Christian, remember the cross. Remember, of this we can be sure, God did not just allow the cross, but he ordained it for your good. Remember how the most heinous and wicked and terrible and horrible event in all of human history is simultaneously the most wonderful and glorious and beautiful and redemptive event in all of history. Remember when life is not what you expected or what you wanted, and I don't say this trivially, when life is neither what you expected or you wanted, remember the sovereignty behind the cross and kiss the wave that throws you against the rock of ages. That was number one, all because he was smitten by God, all because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was number one, the sovereignty behind the cross. This is number two, the Savior on the cross. Look again at Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, sin and its consequences clearly dominate these few verses. The servant will take upon himself the griefs, the sorrows, the transgressions, the iniquities of his people. And this is a serious claim. And to drive home that point, every possible verb is carefully chosen to describe how it is that Christ came to own our sin, to own the consequences of our sin. It says, "borne our griefs," borne, "carried our sorrows," carried, "pierced for our transgressions," pierced, "crushed for our iniquities," crushed. You know that you own something when you are willing to suffer for something. If someone were to swipe my laptop, I would run hard to get it back. Now let's take the cloud off the table for just a moment, because I now recognize that I'm pretty sure everything I have on my laptop is on the cloud. But that ruins my illustration. Okay? So pretend that arrows have destroyed the cloud, and 25 years of my life are on that laptop. I own it. Those are my files. Those are my sermons, right? Those are my emails. That's my hard disk. I own that laptop, and I will suffer for it. Let's take it up a notch. I know I don't own my kids. I don't own you guys. I know that. But they are mine, and I would suffer for them. How do you know that they're mine? Because I would suffer them. I hope that I would lay down my life for any one of you. I know that I would lay down my life for my children. That's just how suffering works. You know you own something when you're willing to suffer for it. J. gee, I'm not going to suffer for your laptop. Maybe your kids, but no, your laptop, better put it up in the cloud. Now, Jesus suffered for our sin because he came to own our sin. Our sin became his sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the technical term for this, and you don't even need to write this down, but the technical term is imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ. It's a sin that he never earned, but it became legally his sin. In that sense, it was imputed to him. To make it clear, it's not a sin he did, but it's a sin he now owns. Now, Paul was not so technical when he penned 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we sang a few moments ago, which reads, God made him to be sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. The one who knew no sin, the one who never sinned, God made to be sin. This is not technical language, but the idea here is imputation nonetheless. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And it's as if Paul had Isaiah 53 verse 6 in mind. Jesus took upon himself all of our sin and all of its consequences on that cross when he was punished. Not for his sin, though he now owned it, but for our sin, which was given to him. Only our sin became his. Our sin was imputed to him, credited to his account. And what happened to us? Well, you see there in verse 5, upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. So even as Jesus owned our sin, suffering the punishment we deserved, even as that was taking place, there was another transaction taking place. God counted us righteous. God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. It's as if you woke up one day to find that someone had deposited $1 million into your account. Oh, glorious day. Or that money which you did not earn. You did not earn it. It's not yours, not really. And yet it really is, because it's been imputed to your checking account, credited to your account. And so Paul said we became the righteousness of God, and that's what he means. And that's why in Isaiah 53 verse 5, it can be said that because of Jesus' work, him being punished, we have peace. Because if you are righteous, there is now peace between you and a righteous God. If you are a Christian, it means God is no longer angry with you. Now, this is difficult for some of you who didn't even know that God was angry with you in the first place. But if you recognize, and I think everyone in their heart of hearts recognizes, that in and of yourself, God is not okay with you. When you understand that, well, then it's a sweet thing to hear. When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, God is no longer angry with you. He's no longer against you. He's no longer at odds with you. You are at peace. Why? Because the Father laid on Christ the iniquity that belongs to us, and he laid Christ's righteousness on you. Now, I have three girls, and so I've seen the Parent Trap more than once, especially since there's more than one version. Two identical twins are separated as babies because their parents divorced and wanted nothing to do with one another. Now, I never really think about that when I'm watching the movie, but now that I'm speaking about it in public, that's an awful thing. Really. I mean, you're just going to deny the other, anyway. But that's the movie. Years later, the girls just happen to meet at camp. Well, they put two and two together and they hatch a plan to reconcile their parents to one another, who had remained single for all these years. And this act of reconciliation required the twins changing places, exchanging spots. They swapped identities so that each child could win the affection of a parent she'd never met and through that manipulative behavior, seek to hopefully reconcile the parents one to the other. And because this is Disney, it worked. Their exchange led to reconciliation. Now, of course, the analogy falls short in a thousand ways. Jesus is not our identical twin. We are sinful. He is sinless. But nonetheless, an exchange took place. That's what I want you to see. An exchange took place that brought reconciliation. Jesus took our place. He chose our punishment, the punishment we deserved. Then the Lord laid on Jesus, Christ's. Lord laid on us Christ's righteousness. So we got the identity of Christ, not his divinity, but we got his identity. We got his holiness. And this means that God reconciled us to himself. And theologians have a name for what I'm talking about. And you can, if you're taking notes, you can write this one down. I'm not prohibiting you from writing down imputation, but I'm saying this one is worth writing down. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning penalty. We've sung about it already today. Penalty or punishment. Christ was really penalized, really punished on the cross. Substitutionary, meaning Jesus was punished in our place as our substitute. Atonement, meaning through his death, God reconciled us, made us at one with, atonement, at one with God the Father. As the old hymn goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Penal substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. Let's just call it PSA. We'll just redefine public service announcement. Take that out of your vocabulary. It's now no longer public service announcement. It is penal substitutionary atonement. It's the algorithm of salvation. It's what makes Christianity Christianity, right? If without PSA, you don't have gospel truth. Like if you don't have what I've just expressed to you from Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24, if you don't have that and Philippians 2, you don't have the gospel. Like without this, whatever you have, call it whatever you will, but it's not Christianity. Penal substitutionary atonement, PSA, is the thread tying all of the scriptures together. So I could go to so many, many, many places. Genesis chapter 22. How does God save Isaac? By providing a ram in the thicket to die in his place. Exodus 12. How does God free Israel from the angel of death? By providing a lamb whose blood will protect them. In Leviticus 16, how does God forgive the people for yet another year of sin on the Day of Atonement? By laying upon a goat the sin of the entire community and sending the goat out into the wilderness outside the camp to die. 1 Chronicles 21, how did God spare Jerusalem from the sword of the Lord? By accepting the bloody sacrifice offered by David, both their king and now their priest. And so when you get to the famous verse, John 3:16, you cannot understand it rightly if penal substitutionary atonement doesn't jump to the forefront of your mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I'm waiting for the day when a football player has John 3:16 here and PSA here. And that works both ways. Public service announcement, John 3:16, and John 3:16, penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died as a substitute, taking on himself the penalty for the sins of his people, to bring atonement between them and a holy, sovereign God. For God so loved the world. And that's what that means. Now, what I've just shared with you, as I hope you can see, is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's also the testimony of the earliest Christians. We have a letter written as early as AD 130 called the Epistle to Diognetus. We don't know the author, But in chapter 9 of this very early Christian letter, the author gets to the heart of the gospel. Now, I'm reading it to you to help you realize that what I'm talking about right now has been and always should be the heartbeat of our faith. And listen carefully as I read this relatively long passage, and you'll notice that the author clearly has Isaiah 53 opened up in his lap. Let me begin. When our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment and death, was impending over us, God himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the transgressors, the blameless one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing is capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Epistle to Diognetus, chapter 9, possibly AD 130. That sweet exchange is the message of Isaiah 53. It's the promise of a Savior who lived the life his people should have lived and died the death his people should have died, the righteous for the wicked. And if you want him to be your Savior, you must turn to him, trust him, confess your sin, love him, lean into him, hate your sin against him. Identify yourself as the wicked. Identify yourself as the rebellious one. Identify yourself as the transgressor. And recognize that your only hope of righteousness and your only hope of everlasting life is penal substitutionary atonement, a sweet exchange where Christ takes your sin upon himself. That is a scandalous idea, that God, who is pure and holy, would take your sin upon himself. And that is what makes Christianity, Christianity. Call him Lord. Lean into his mercy. Look on him with all of your heart, and you will be saved. And if Christ has done this for you, what can you expect out of life? I don't have a myriad. There are a myriad of applications. Again, I want to camp on really one. If Christ has done this for you, what can you expect out of life? What does this mean for you? I think right now the best answer is Isaiah 53:5. Jesus' chastisement, his punishment, has brought us peace. Peace is the work of atonement. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the mark of a Christian saved by God. I've never been on a destroyer in the ocean. Some in this room have, while the enemy tried to sink my ship. I've never been on a tank. I have been in a tank, but I've never been in a tank roaring through the desert, wondering if an enemy missile is going to put an end to my life. I've never been a soldier in a jungle while enemy bullets whizzed past my head. In other words, I've never been at war. But I can only imagine that if I had, in fact, experienced that kind of battle, that kind of war, if I had served our country in that capacity, I would have been very glad when peace came. I imagine that I would have experienced the kind of relief and joy that I never thought was possible. But I know this, even though I've not experienced that war, this I know. Before God saved me, he was at war with me because I was against him. There was no peace in my life because I had made God my enemy. I'm not talking about a peace like I feel at peace, like Calgon, take it away. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God at war with me because I'm a rebel against him. That was my state before Christ. I lived my own way without him. And in fact, it says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Holy Spirit led Isaiah to write that to remind us that we are like sheep who went our own way without the direction of the Lord. And it's not just true for me, it's true for every one of us who breathes. This is your life without Christ. Before going to the cross, Jesus huddled together with his disciples. And he told them in John 14, 27, he said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus bought this peace with his own blood. So Christian, what I'm saying is this, the balm of God's wrath was consumed by the body of Christ. Your heart doesn't have to be troubled. Christian, the missiles of your griefs and your sorrows were launched into Jesus. I know it's a horrific image. No more horrific than a cross if you truly understand what happened on the cross. The missiles of your griefs and sorrows were launched into Jesus. You don't have to be afraid. Christian, the bullets of your iniquities, of all your sins, were fired into Christ so that you could be forgiven, never to be condemned again. His death brought us peace. We aren't in heaven yet. This is still a fallen world. We have no promise of pain and sickness and disappointment being fully eradicated now in this life. Right? That's the promise fulfilled in the next life, in the new heavens and the new earth. But when Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, he meant it. Peace is for today. There is a promise of peace in the midst of pain because regardless of how hard life may be, God is for you in Christ. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. The war is finished. The bombs and the missiles and the bullets have been deployed and they've been destroyed. Peace has been secured, won by Christ for you. And you say, but I don't feel the peace. That is all very good for a Sunday morning sermon. I get it. But I don't feel the peace. You say, my heart is troubled, thank you very much. My heart is troubled. I don't mean to take it up with Jesus, but my heart is troubled. You ask, how can I know I have this peace? I don't feel this peace, the kind of peace you're talking about. Well, there's only one way to have, to experience, to enjoy this kind of peace. You have to know Christ deeply, intimately, daily. And don't look for peace, look for Christ. Pursue the Son of God who pursued you. Marvel at the Savior who endured war for you. Keep your eyes on the suffering servant who bled and died for you. Only when Christ means more to you than peace will peace be yours because of Christ. If you and I were the screenwriters of history, we would never have written Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Not in a million years. Our hero, our Savior, our only hope. He's not a great politician. He's not a tech guru. He's not a sports legend. He's not a generous humanitarian. He's not a Nobel Prize winning scientist or a Marvel superhero. He's a nondescript Jewish rabbi carpenter. But because he is God in the flesh, it's by his wounds that we are healed. And it's his chastisement that brought us peace. And if you're a Christian, I pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, you would know the peace of God in a personal, intimate, real way, perhaps more deeply than you've ever known it, as you fully understand the cost that Christ paid so that you could be one with God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way your word communicates, teaches us things that we would not come up with on our own. We're grateful for a gospel that has at its heart penal substitutionary atonement, a phrase that may be hard to say, but is so rich with meaning and the cause of such great joy. Father, we do pray for those in our midst who, for whatever reason, might not truly know you. We pray that this algorithm of salvation, this sweet exchange, would be gripping to them, that it would in fact grip them and change them, and that they would desire to give their hearts to Christ, to submit to his authority, to humble themselves and call him Lord, to trust in his death and in his resurrection. And for us who, by your grace, have already been saved, oh Lord, we pray that we would experience the kind of peace that transcends understanding, that our life might be filled with the kind of joy that is appropriate for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.